Well, please open your Bibles with me to the first letter of Paul to Timothy at chapter 1. And this evening we're going to spend some time looking at verse 15. At 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15. And as we settle down under the word of God, I wonder, how would you describe Jesus? Going back a handful of years only, a decent survey of several thousand people living in the UK revealed, amongst other things, a wide range of descriptions for Jesus. Just under 40% surveyed described Jesus as peaceful. Over 40% of respondents described Jesus as spiritual. Elsewhere, and travelling in the opposite direction now, smaller numbers of people described Jesus as irrelevant. They described Jesus as selfish. They described Jesus as judgmental, weak, homophobic, boring even. Meanwhile, and somewhat surprisingly, just over 10% didn't know how to describe Jesus at all. So, we ask again, how would you describe Jesus? In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the Saviour of sinners. The Apostle Paul describes Jesus as the Saviour of sinners. So by way of background to our text for this evening, commentators suggest that an ageing Apostle Paul was coming towards the end of his life when he wrote to his younger co-worker Timothy. Timothy, who was a church leader stationed in a city called Ephesus on the west coast of what we now call Turkey. And at the heart of Paul's letter is a concern for the church's spiritual well-being, because in various ways the church in Ephesus was at times muddled up about the Christian faith and how it was to be demonstrated. Written somewhere between AD 62 and AD 66, Paul's letter to Timothy seeks to correct issues that have confronted the Christian church for the last 2,000 years. Issues like false teaching, issues like the orderly worship of God when the body of Christ is meeting together, qualifications for elders and deacons, for the overseers of the flock, managing different sorts of church members. And in all these things and more besides, Paul urges his younger co-worker in Christ to guard the deposit, to guard everything you know about faith in Jesus Christ, Timothy. Guard it, teach it faithfully, herald it, do it for the honour of your Saviour. Guard the deposit that's been entrusted to you. And I find this so helpful. As well as guarding the deposit, Timothy, avoid irreverent babble. Doesn't that help us, Christian, as a new week begins? There's one thing we take away from this evening, and all the press and the trouble of life, if there's one thing that we might remember to do, avoid irreverent babble. We are to think carefully before we speak. And as we consider the demerits of focusing on anything else other than Christ's gospel when it comes to the gift of eternal life, so it is we take a step nearer to our text for this evening. Because irreverent babble by false teachers is one of the first issues that the Apostle Paul addresses in 1 Timothy chapter 1. You see, in the early Christian church, irreverent babble was causing some to shipwreck faith for Jesus Christ. Said another way, talking about a different approach to God in an effort to get into heaven, that was destroying faith in Christ and his blood sacrifice on the cross. And so, having warned Timothy about the dangers, Paul then puts a spotlight on his own life to highlight why Jesus Christ is to be at the center of a believer's thoughts, to be at the center of a believer's conversations when it comes to eternal life. And this then brings us to our first point for this evening. If you're making notes, heading 1, Paul firmly believes what he's about to say. Paul firmly believes what he is about to say. In the first part of 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, can you see it there in your Bibles? Paul says, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance." And taking our time to get behind the words that Paul is using here, when we explore the original meaning behind the word trustworthy that we can see written there in our ESV translation, we discover that Paul has in mind those who prove reliable in specific tasks of any kind. Meanwhile, as the verse moves on, when we think about the next word, the word deserving, can you see it there? Well, it's here that this word gets us thinking about something that has good value, is of significant weight. And so when we join all this learning together, when we sum up the beginning of verse 15, Paul is saying to Timothy, "Timothy, what I'm going to say to you about the Lord Jesus Christ is of great value. It's of real significance." But of course, 2,000 years ago, and just like today, there are many people who we cannot trust. There are many people who devote themselves to spreading false information and disseminating lies. It was occurring in the church that Timothy was overseeing on the west coast of Turkey, and we're aware of gossip and fake news and scams today, aren't we? And so as we pause just for a little bit, how is it that Paul can write this? Why is Paul so confident about what he is going to say? Well, to help us understand why Paul can be trusted, let's consider what Paul says at verses 12 to 14. We read them a few moments ago. Let's look at them again as we reconsider. Verse 12, can you see it there? "I thank him," writes Paul, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." So at verses 12 and 14, Paul expresses his thanks to Jesus because Paul knows by faith that he is a recipient of Jesus's free grace and love. Free grace and love, which has then enabled the Apostle Paul to go on to be an outstanding herald, a wonderful witness for his risen Saviour. Now, on hearing this, we might not be moved one way or the other. However, let's not forget the verse that comes in between verses 12 and 14. Let's not overlook verse 13, because at verse 13, Paul confesses, as he's explained to us, the merciful grace and the patient love of Jesus Christ in his life. At verse 13, Paul confesses that he was formerly a great enemy of Jesus and the Christian church. Paul tells Timothy that while Jesus had called him, has called him to be a special witness, there was a time when the Apostle Paul wanted nothing to do with the name of Jesus, and he wanted nothing to do with Jesus Christ's church on the earth. Oh, for sure, Paul loved religious study. He loved to keep religious rules and rituals. But when it came to faith in Jesus of Nazareth, when it came to the Christian church, well, that was like blood to a shark. And when Paul scented Christians, as it were, he went after them to devour them, to get rid of them, to wipe them off the face of the earth. And as Paul admits at verse 13, before Jesus dealt with him on the road to Damascus, and you can read about that experience in Acts chapter 9 another time, before Jesus dealt with Paul on the road to Damascus, Paul admits in these verses that we are reconsidering that he was a blasphemer. In the old Greek language that Paul is using here, Paul admits that he used to speak evil of Jesus and the Christian church, that he railed against Jesus. This takes us, doesn't it, to the crucifixion of the Christ and those who were walking past the Christ and those who were nailed to their crosses, to Jesus' left and right. The word tells us that they railed him, that they blasphemed him. And the language points us to the same, that Paul railed against Jesus, was angry with Jesus. He slandered the name of Jesus. He spoke abusively about Christians. But there is more as verse 13 continues, because Paul admits he was a persecutor. It's one thing to be railing against the name of Christ, and then in addition, I will go after his people and after his church. We want nothing to do with them. Said another way, as we explore this word to persecute and what it means, Paul had such a fearsome reputation amongst the early Christian church that when Christian communities knew that he was coming, they ran away. And just as they ran away, so he pursued them. That is what it means to persecute. And then thirdly, Paul also admits that he was an insolent opponent or a violent aggressor. Paul confesses, all the while he hated Jesus in the Christian church, he behaved wantonly. He behaved outrageously when it came to all things Christian. Indeed, as Stephen is murdered for his testimony in Christ, you know, at the end of that beautiful sermon that he preaches in Acts chapter 7, as Stephen is murdered for his testimony in Jesus, as Acts chapter 8 begins, and you can look at this another time, the Bible tells us that Paul, or Saul as he was known then, Paul approved of Stephen's murder. Or Paul agreed with Stephen's murder. Paul looked after the outer garments that his fellow Jews, who had dragged Stephen outside the city to stone him to death, Paul looked after their clothes. And yet, the Christ holds back, even in those moments, doesn't he? The word tells us that as Stephen was coming towards the end of his life, as those Jewish religious leaders were grinding their teeth and venting their fury at Stephen, Stephen, by faith, he sees the heavens opened up, and he sees, I love this, he sees the Christ not seated at the right hand of the Father. He sees the Christ standing. Do you see the difference? In those moments, the Christ is showing profound interest in his servant as he testifies to the last in front of that angry mob of religious leaders. As he stands fast for the glory of Jesus Christ, the Christ is standing, interested in his servant. And yet, even as the Christ stands and beholds what is occurring in the life of Stephen, as those violent men go to work with those stones, Christ holds back in the life of Paul at this point. The time had not yet come for the Christ to move in that wretched man's life and to bring him to his knees and to convince that man, Saul, later to be called Paul, that he must bow his knees to the one who was in charge of all things. And this then brings us to our second point for this evening, point two. Paul reminds Timothy in the Christian church that Jesus came to earth to save sinners. Jesus came to earth to save sinners. Sinners like Paul, sinners like me, sinners like you, and you watching online as well. That is why the Christ came, his primary mission, to save sinners like us. In the middle of our text, Paul tells Timothy and the church in Ephesus what is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. The things I'm about to share with you, Paul says to Timothy, the things that have great weight and great significance. Paul says it's this. Can you see it, Timothy? Can you see it, Christian? Can you see it, friend? Can you see it there in the text? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And this little part of our text, well, it's excitingly three studies in one. So first, what of Paul's take on the name for Jesus? What does Paul mean when he says Christ Jesus? Well, the title Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, and in the Old Testament Hebrew language, the equivalent word is Messiah, terms that I'm sure we are all generally familiar with. But despite the difference, the titles mean anointed one, anointed to undertake divine service for the one true and living God. And having explained that point, let's pause briefly and deal with a cringy moment that often crops up amongst football fans. You know, that moment when a new manager starts and the club and the people refer to him as the Messiah. Have we heard of that? For sure, the supporters hope that the new manager will rescue the club from the doldrums and the current crisis that it's in. The supporters hope that the manager will deliver great success and longevity. There'll be many wonderful triumphs, is what everyone hopes. But can we see now that there is a huge difference between being set apart by the living Lord God for divine service in his name and for his glory and being the manager of a football club? There is only one Messiah, and that is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And so to men and women who love the game of football just as I do, for sure, enjoy the sport and the entertainment, but avoid irreverent babble about the manager. The manager is like us, from the dust. From the dust we have come, from the dust we shall return. The team's manager, just in case we haven't got the point, is not to be referred to as Messiah. Well, having spent some time reflecting on the name Christ, what of the name Jesus? Well, keeping this nice and simple, Jesus' Virgin Mother Mary. Mary was given the Christ's human name during her meeting with the angel Gabriel. In the Gospel, according to Luke and chapter 1 and verse 31, angel Gabriel tells Mary, and behold, look, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And when we explore Jesus' human name, like the Hebrew name Joshua, it means Jehovah or God is, Jehovah is salvation. Well, having considered our first of three studies in this part of the text, what comes next for us? Well, second, Paul says, can you see it there? Christ Jesus came into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world. And let's give this statement the consideration it deserves. Let's meditate briefly on God's anointed one living in this fallen world. What do we know? What does the Bible tell us in this respect? Born of a virgin in Bethlehem, Judea. And where was his first sleeping place? In a feeding rack. a trough designed for animals to use, hunted by murderous Herod, a refugee in Egypt, a resident of the nothing town called Nazareth, Galilee. He grew strong and increased his knowledge of the word, and though he was tempted with every temptation we face, we're told he remained sinless. But his hometown, family, and close followers often doubted him. And some of the powerful religious leaders in Israel, they came to hate him. So much so, they wanted to get rid of him, to kill him, to silence him. And yet, despite it all, God, in the person of his son, Jesus Christ, willingly makes himself a little lower than the angels. God in Christ Jesus does not grasp at what he had given up in all eternity, so that he could fulfill his heavenly Father's plan for God's people, the salvation of the lost, which is our third study here in the middle of verse 15. Listen to it again. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now, thinking back to the survey that we referenced at the beginning of our sermon, part of the survey asked UK adults to choose from a list of attributes that describe Jesus. And whilst there were a good number of descriptions to choose from, at least when I looked at the survey, the word saviour, which is critical when we're considering Christ and describing him, the word saviour, as far as I could tell, was not listed. Of all the things to miss out, saviour, no, not mentioned. And yet here we find in the Bible record a Jewish man called Paul telling us unashamedly that Christ Jesus entered time and space with one thing in mind, for the glory of his Father, to save sinners from the just judgments of God, to save sinners from the lake of fire. And this, my friend, is where the rubber hits the road for everyone listening to this now or at other times, because in this little sentence that we're considering this evening, this little sentence of scripture that seems to be tucked away amongst the thousands of words that we find in the Bible, here we have God's description of his son and what he came to do. Do you understand it? Do you see its significance? Has the weight of God's word landed with power in your heart by the goodness of the Spirit? For who knows what this evening will bring? When the Son of God came into this world, he did so with the expressed intention of saving men, women, boys, and girls from eternal condemnation, and all in accordance with the will of his Father. And as Jesus steps into time and space, initially as a baby and then as a grown-up man, all Jesus asks in response to his grace and patient love expressed to us on the cross is to admit the fact that we are sinners who need to start following his commands. I plead with you, don't be like those many that we encounter on the pages of scripture who met Jesus face to face and ignored him, rejected him, blasphemed him, railed against him. Don't be like that. You want to know eternal peace and blessing and grace and God's holy and perfect heavenly city? Then come to Christ exactly as you are. Trust in his work on the cross for the salvation of your soul. Don't trust in the works of your own hands, for our hands fail us and our works fall far short of the glory of God. Look to the Christ by faith and be saved, and you too will be given that crown of everlasting life. You know, when those grumbling, crotchety religious types who were so uptight about Jesus, when they complained and grumbled about him, Jesus very calmly and kindly said to them, to try and bring some balance to their sad misery, Jesus said, look, those who are well, they've got no need of a physician. but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners. And therefore, using words spoken by Jesus himself, what is it that qualifies us for God's kingdom? We started to allude to these things already, haven't we? Is it the church denomination that we hold to? Is that what gets us over the line in the end? Do we think, deep down, it's what we do? Could that be someone here this evening or you watching online? Do you think it's what you actually do that gets yourself into heaven? Do you think it might be the way in which we dress on a Sunday? Do you think how we dress on a Sunday gets a sinner into heaven? It's none of these things. When it comes to getting into heaven, the first qualification we need is honesty. We've mentioned it before, but we'll say it again. It's that criminal on the cross, isn't it? He certainly wasn't dressed, not in accordance with rules for crucifixion. He was naked on that cross. He was pinned to that cross. He could do nothing other than give his heart to Christ. And while he couldn't do anything, what he could demonstrate was honesty. And that's what the Saviour longs for. He longs for an honest, penitent heart. Like Paul admits at the end of verse 15 of our text, where Paul says, can we see it? Paul has said that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and then he admits very honestly when it comes to sinnership, he admits that he is the foremost of sinners. He's the chief of sinners. He says, I'm the worst. I'm the worst of the worst. Now, sure, we may not be like the Apostle Paul. We might not have pursued members of the Christian church to the point of death, but all of us know our minds and our hearts. We know what our lives look like right now. We've got our Sunday best on, haven't we, as we sit together. Here's our Sunday best. But we know, it's not even deep down, we just know. We know what we're like in private and elsewhere. We know where our imaginations have taken us with friends, with family, with church acquaintances and colleagues elsewhere. And we know about ourselves, and what we know proves what the Bible tells us, that we've all fallen short of the glory of God, all of us. Not a single person escapes that charge, no matter what their role is in church life. But here's the wonderful truth. If a murderous, violent, religious man like Paul can be saved by Jesus, then why not you? And why not me? Or is it the case you're more like those that we met at the start of our message this evening? You know, those ones in that survey that we've referenced a couple of times together. Are you one of the doubters who would describe Jesus as irrelevant, selfish, boring, judgmental, weak, homophobic? Think about that list for a moment. And my friend, when you start to get into, with eyes of faith, the perfect Son of God, betrayed by one from that group of close followers, when you see with the eyes of faith the Son of God falsely accused, betrayed with a kiss in the darkness of that garden in Gethsemane, when you behold with eyes of faith the Son of God beaten, spat on, and flogged to the point where his friends could not recognize his face, do you really understand how heavy that beating was? When you see with eyes of faith the perfect Son of God stretched out in naked shame and agony on the cross, being punished by God the Father for the sins of his people, you know, there is frankly nothing irrelevant. There is nothing selfish. There is nothing judgmental. There is nothing weak, nothing homophobic, nothing boring about Christ Jesus on the cross and what he came to do for sinners. Therefore, while there is still time today, and we still have time because the breath of life is in our bodies, accept Paul's description of Jesus. If you don't take away anything else tonight, accept his description by faith. Why? Because it's Jesus alone who saves sinners from hell. Amen.